Welcome to another installment of 91 Weeks of Transformation. This is Pastor Rock Dilliman, lead pastor at ACAC, and I want to thank Pastor George Furman, our pastor of adult ministries, for filling in so capably over the last few months as a number of strategic items have pulled me away from my usual duties. This week, our readings are primarily from the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, which recounts the prophetic ministry of Elijah and then his successor, Elisha. And there are a number of transformation principles embedded in the dramatic stories, and they are dramatic stories. They would be worthy of a TV miniseries because of miracles and confrontations and doers of evil and idolatry and all the rest. But again, we're going to focus on the transformation principles we can lift from those stories. The first reading of the week comes from the last chapter of 1 Kings 22, and that same story is recounted in 2 Chronicles 17, 18, and 19. It's about King Ahab and his reliance upon false prophets whenever he wanted to go to war. And as can be expected, the false prophets told him exactly what he wanted to hear, that he would be successful. But there was a true prophet of God, Micaiah, who really angered the king because he spoke truth, and it wasn't what the king wanted to hear. And Micaiah assured him that he was going to lose the battle, and he was going to lose his life. And indeed, both things happened. And the transformation principle I want to lift from that is be careful where you seek advice. Because often, the progress of your transformation is influenced, and influenced highly, by where you seek advice. If you seek your advice from people that you can count on to affirm whatever you say, you're pursuing a very foolish course. If you pursue your advice or seek your advice from people that will speak truth to you, even if it means they're in disagreement with you, even if it might make your relationship with them a bit tense initially, you will probably receive much, much better advice. Don't surround yourself with what are called yes men, people who will always affirm you. Because then your false ideas, your erroneous assumptions, aren't really being challenged. They're just being affirmed. Seek advice from people who feel free to disagree with you. Better yet, when you're seeking advice, give people permission to disagree with you and assure them that you will value that rather than react to that and get defensive. Scripture is filled with examples of people who sought advice from the wrong sources, and it led them into presumption and ruin. That's what happened with Ahab, and it can happen to us if we aren't careful about our sources. The story about Ahab losing the battle and losing his life also reminds us that there are always, always false prophets seeking to gain our attention. In this particular story, all the prophets were false save for one. And in our current culture, sadly, there's no shortage of false prophets. You can find them on blog sites, in print media, online, on so-called Christian television. People who tell people what they want to hear. They tell people, well, if you just trust God, everybody in your family will get saved, you'll get a better job, your finances will increase, you'll be healed of any and every sickness, you'll have favor with everyone. They know people want to hear that stuff. And if you watch them, they make those assertions and make those promises indiscriminately, and especially when they're trying to raise money. Beware of false prophets. If it sounds too good to be true, then you really need to check with the Holy Spirit and wait upon God. Beware of those who make blanket promises for anybody who hears them. Because God isn't working in identical fashion in everybody's life. He may order healing for one, and he may allow sickness for another. Blanket promises are virtually worthless. So beware of false prophets. If you're going to seek a prophetic word, make sure you seek it from somebody who has a track record of credibility, who, when they prophesy, are accurate. Seek it from people who don't run around prophesying over everybody they encounter. Seek it from people who are reluctant to prophesy because they know the seriousness of prophetic speaking. The best prophet is always a reluctant prophet. All right, let's move into 2 Kings, the story of Elijah and his successor, Elisha, and a lot of very bad kings. And the first transformation principle comes from that first chapter where we read about the two greatest obstacles to transformation, spiritual compromise and idolatry. Those two things are always laying in wait for those who are seeking to grow in their faith. Compromise, when God has spoken, and idolatry, putting our confidence in our trust in something other than or in addition to God. Those two things are always knocking at the door of the believing heart. And you have to continually be asking God, Lord, are there any areas where I'm compromising? And Lord, are there any things that I have allowed to achieve idol status in my life? In chapter 2, we're reminded that it's important to ask God for the desire that he has birthed in your heart. And I say that because as Elijah was about to end his ministry and Elisha was about to literally take up the mantle, Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And God answered that prayer. Because when you total the miracles that Elijah worked, and then total the miracles that Elisha worked exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah, to the very number. So don't be afraid to be bold in asking God. Remember, Jesus would later say, you don't have because you don't ask. A loving Father wants to give you great blessing. Over in chapter 4, we read the wonderful story of the widow and the oil. And the prophet Elisha told her that when she was down to her last jar of oil, she was to go and borrow vessels for oil, empty vessels, from all of her neighbors and friends. Empty vessels and not too few. And then she was to begin to take her small single vessel of oil and begin pouring into the collection of larger vessels that she had assembled. And of course, in the story, God miraculously provided for her so that as long as she was pouring and as long as she had a vessel into which to pour, the oil kept flowing. But once she had filled every vessel that she had collected and set out, the oil stopped flowing. Now, I remember singing a hymn about the fullness of the Holy Spirit when I was growing up as a boy in my local Alliance Church. And the chorus went something like this. It said, "He will fill your heart today with overflowing." And it went on to say, "Do as the Lord commanded you, bring your vessels, not a few." Well, that was lifted directly out of 2 Kings chapter 4. And it was a wonderful reminder that God fills what we set before Him. But He does not fill what we do not set before Him. If you want to move in the fullness of the Holy Spirit in an arena of your life, you need to set that area of your life before Him. And you need to set it out as an empty vessel, meaning you don't set it out chock full of conditions and exclusions and exceptions and demands. You set it out empty. You set your vocational life empty before the Lord. You don't ask Him to bless what you've already decided. You ask Him to lead you into what He can bless. You set your emotions before the Lord, your sexuality before the Lord, your family before the Lord, your ministry assignments before the Lord. And you ask Him to fill those things with the power of His Holy Spirit. And whatever you set before Him in faith, He will fill. But what you withhold, He will not fill. So if you want to be transformed to the extent God desires, set empty vessels before the Lord. Chapter 5, we read about the healing of Naaman, a commander from the army of Syria. He had leprosy. He heard about Elisha. He came seeking healing. But Elisha gave him the odd assignment of washing himself in the Jordan River 7 times. That angered Naaman because he felt the rivers of Damascus, his home country, were superior to the waters of Israel. So he walked away in a rage. His servants came to him and said, "You really need to consider." So he washed himself in the Jordan and he was restored. What's the lesson? Don't let your pride get in the way of your transformation. If God calls you to do something that you find humbling for whatever reason, don't balk and walk away. Remember, God is the only one who can transform you. You're not going to find what you seek in anyone or anything else. Don't let your pride get in the way of your transformation. Humble yourself before the Lord. If He says, do this, confess this, apologize for this, submit to this, and it goes against your grain, remember, He didn't call you to do it primarily because it goes against your grain. That's on you. He called you to do it as the next step to your blessing. Don't let your pride get in the way of your transformation and the miracle God has for you. Chapter 6, has one of my favorite stories. I made it a sermon years ago in talking about the Holy Spirit. It talks about the sons of the prophets wanting to expand the lodging place for those who were being trained as prophets by Elisha. And so they began to cut down trees so that they could literally expand their housing. That was a good step. The numbers of those who desired to minister prophetically were on the increase. So it was kingdom expansion. They go to cut down trees, and as one of them is cutting down a tree, his axe head slipped off the handle, fell into the water. And he said, "Alas, it was borrowed." Elisha said, "Where did it fall?" The man showed him the place. Elisha miraculously made the iron float, said, "Take it up," and he did so. Now, a rather odd miracle. We understand miracles of healing. We understand miracles of protection. We understand miracles of intervention. We understand miracles of God conquering an enemy. But this is a rather odd miracle, making an axe head float. Was God just showing off, or is there a message? I'd like to suggest there's a message. You see, whenever you're going to be used by God to expand God's kingdom, the only way you can do that is with a borrowed power. You're not going to do it in your own power. You're going to do it in the borrowed power of God's Holy Spirit. But when you're working in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can lose that power. You can lose it through compromise. You can lose it by allowing idolatry. You can lose it by seeking advice from the wrong people, from the things we've been talking about. Scripture warns us, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We can lose our cutting edge, if you will, in ministry if we take the Spirit for granted, if we're sloppy and careless about that borrowed power. Now, notice, when it was lost, what did Elisha require? He instructed the man to tell him where it fell, where it was lost. Show him the place. When you lose the power of the Holy Spirit, if you're going to regain it, you'll have to get before God and acknowledge where you lost it, where it fell. You'll have to go to that place. If it was in some bitterness you allowed in your heart, you're going to have to go back and undo that bitterness. If it was in some aggressive, angry, destructive word you spoke to somebody, you're going to have to go back and retract that word and apologize. If it was in some deed you did that was not correct, you're going to have to go back and repent of that deed. But you're going to have to go back to where you lost it and confess it. And then you have to take it back up again. When you confess and acknowledge, God will make the power available to you again, but you have to, by faith, reach out and take it back. So I'd like to say this is a hidden in plain sight parable of moving and ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a dynamic that can be lost. When it's lost, there's a specific way to recover it. And learning that is key to transformation. Later in that chapter, Elisha's servant is in a panic because he sees foreign armies and chariots surrounding the city where Elisha and his servant are dwelling. And Elisha tells him not to be afraid. those who are with them are more than those who arrayed against them. And then Elisha prays, Lord, open my servant's eyes so that he may see. And after that, his servant saw that the invisible armies of God were surrounding his master and him and the city. And they were greater than the visible armies of a pagan king. If you're going to move forward in transformation, you have to develop your discernment of unseen resources. We are such visually oriented creatures. We find it easy to walk by sight rather than by faith, to put our confidence and our hopes in what we can see and touch and feel rather than the things of God that are unseen, can't be touched, and many times can't be felt. But if you're going to grow, you've got to learn that the unseen blessings of God are far greater than the tangible, touchable blessings that we can see. And you're going to have to learn how to discern those things, to walk by faith and not by sight. You know, in many ways, walking by faith and not by sight could really be described as walking by spiritual sight rather than physical sight. Because faith sees things that cannot be seen with the naked eye. It sees things that have not yet arrived. It sees things that those who don't have faith cannot see. So in some ways, it's not faith versus sight. It's spiritual sight versus natural sight. Chapter 7, we read about four lepers inside the city under siege, where people were starving to death and even eating, tragically, their own children. That's how desperate things were. The Syrians had surrounded the city. Well, these four beggars said, look, if we stay here, we're going to die. Let's go to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we'll have something to eat. If they kill us, hey, we're going to die of starvation anyhow. Probably better to just get it over with. What they discover is that God had miraculously routed the Syrian army. They were gone, and they had left behind their provisions because they fled in great haste and panic. So the beggars ate their full. But then in verse 9, they said to one another, hey, this isn't right. We're sitting here gorging ourselves. This is a day of good news. If we don't share this, God's surely got to punish us. Let's go and tell the king's household. Now, I'm pausing on this because this miracle has provided a wonderful background for describing witnessing. Years ago, I heard this description of Christian witness, and it was based on 2 Kings 7. Christian witness is merely one beggar telling another beggar where he or she found bread. I like that. And it's accurate. Before we come to Jesus, our souls are starving and we are in spiritual death. Once we discover the bread of life, Jesus himself, and spiritual life in him, it would be wrong for us to hoard that blessing and fail to tell others of where we found bread. We're responsible then to share with others the good news that our greatest enemy has been defeated and there is food where there was once hunger. So the next time you're thinking about sharing your faith, don't think about it so much as an intellectual debate about the existence of God. Think about it as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That will move your witness more to sharing your previous need and how Jesus met your need. And while the world will always have rebuttals for intellectual arguments for faith, the world doesn't have any effective rebuttals when you tell people, I was empty, now I'm full. I was blind, but now I see. My life lacked purpose, but now it has meaning. They don't have rebuttals for that. Think of your witness as a beggar telling another beggar where you found bread. One parting word. In chapter 10, we read about Jehu as king, wiping out Baal worship from Israel. But we read in verse 29, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. That is, he did not turn aside from the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. The golden calves. Think of it. How long had Israel been removed from Egypt at that point? Long time. What was worshipped in Egypt? Golden calves. When the people who had exited Egypt early in their wilderness wanderings, lost their confidence in God and in Moses, who was on the mountain, what did they build? A golden calf. Now here we are, many, many decades and generations and kings and prophets later, and what do we find still hanging around? Golden calves. If that doesn't speak to the power of idolatry, I don't know what does. Once we allow idols in our life, there will always be a tendency to hold on to them. Best thing to do is don't allow something to become an idol. Now, I'm not saying once it does, it can't be torn down like the idols to Baal. I'm just saying idols are stubborn. And in closing, let me suggest why they're stubborn. Something becomes an idol in our life, not because we're seeking an idol. Only a fool would do that. Something becomes an idol because we have a felt need and we haven't learned to address it with the provisions of God. So we look elsewhere, and the other thing we look to becomes a God replacement. It becomes an idol, a false source of help and hope and healing. Now, you can say, this is an idol. I need to tear it down. But if you don't also learn how to address your felt need through the provisions of God, what will happen? The need will arise again. What will you do? Lacking a godly alternative, you'll return to the last thing that helped you address that felt need. You'll return to the idol. You'll often hear me say, the best and only way to get rid of a bad habit is to develop a good one. Because a bad habit is a misguided attempt to meet a felt need. If you don't develop a good habit of meeting that need, you'll keep defaulting to the old bad habit. This is in part why Jesus said all of the commandments could be summarized in love God with all your being. Because if you love God with all your being, you will have the resources for every felt need of life. Your need of significance, your need of purpose, your need of acceptance, your need of being loved, your need of protection, your need of identity. All those things are found in loving God. If you don't love God, you'll look to address those things in other ways, and those other ways will become your idols. So, the reason idols are stubborn is because the felt needs that produce them never go away. And unless we address those needs in a godly fashion, we'll keep defaulting to our idols. Well, that's a lot to think about, and it'll take a lifetime to apply all those principles, but you keep plugging away on a daily basis. God is in you, and he who began a good work in you will complete it. God bless.